Okay, so first, nice to meet you. I'm Esther. Probably said that, but just in case. I'm always impressed by people who are coming to learn at this time of day, right? Who comes out to learn at 5:30 in the afternoon? That is dedication. A different level. Amazing. Okay, so we are today going to take a deep look at the Lost Tribes' perceptions through the ages. And to do that, we're going to try to start in the very beginning. We're going to actually begin all the way back with King David, David HaMelech. Of course, we know that King David, after a little while, is ruler over all of Israel, all 12 tribes, or 13, depending on how you want to break it down, right? If you want to have the Yosef's son split plus Levi, right? He's got all of the tribes. And then he bequeaths them to his son Shlomo. So King Solomon is then king over all of Israel as well. And we know that Hashem Hashem promises him this dynasty is going to be forever. He is the rightful king of Bnei Israel forever, all the way through eternity, through messianic times. The rightful king, the only real king of Israel, would be one who comes from David HaMelech. That being said, it's not very long before there's another king who sort of grabs most of the kingdom. So David has given it to his son Shlomo, and then Shlomo, when he passes away, gives his kingdom over to Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is, you know, he stands up and he's ready to be coronated, and he's very excited. He gets out there, you know, gets onto this big stage, everyone's gathered, and he's like, okay, you know, crown, it's time. And instead of putting the crown on him, they're like, actually, I'm going to hold on to this for just one more second until we talk. And he's like, what are you talking about? That's mine. Just stick it in my head. And they say to him, wait. Before we put this thing on your head, can you just promise us you're going to lower the taxes? And he's like, whoa, I did not sign up for this. I really got to think this over. He says, give me 3 days. We'll meet back here in 3 days, and I'll give you my answer. So he goes home. He's like, the whole party's, you know, like all the caterers are like, I don't know what's happening here. You know, we had all the food. We're going to put it back in the freezer. Okay. And he goes home and he's thinking, and he calls in his genius father's advisors. So imagine these have to be the wisest men around. And he asks these old advisors, what do you think I should do? Should I listen to them? Should I lower the taxes? Is that a good thing, like a good foot to start on with my new nation? And the advisors of his father say to him, listen to us. If you act like you're their servant now, you say, okay, fine, I'll listen to you, I'm gonna lower the taxes, then they're gonna agree to be your servants forever. That's a good deal. You take it. Right? And he's thinking, he's like, I hear. Let me just ask my school friends, my camp friends. So he turns to his peers, people who are, you know, a bunch of young upstarts like him, and he's like, oh, guys, what do you think? I want to hear what you would do. And so they tell him what he really wants to hear, and they say, no, you got to put your foot down. You go show them who's boss. You say, I'm going to make it even tougher than my dad. My dad taxed you like crazy. Yeah, I'm going to tax you even worse. She's like, yeah, I like that. I'm going to start out tough. They always tell the teachers, you know, you got to be really tough in the beginning. Don't smile till Hanukkah, they say, right? So they're telling him, you got to start out tough. I'm not going to give you back 1 cent. You're going to pay me, you know, hand over fist. You're going to be paying taxes, and you're going to like it. So he gets back on the podium 3 days later, and he gives them this speech. I'm going to be tougher than my father ever was. Now hand over that crown. And to his surprise, instead of handing over the crown, they're like, I don't think so. We actually have our backup candidate right here. His name is Yerovam. He's that guy who was trying to negotiate for us. He's been a good negotiator. We'll just go with him. He's not going to give us the same crazy taxes. So they follow Yerovam. They turn their backs on King Rehoboam, and they go home. No crown was won that day by Rehoboam. And first Rehoboam's like, oh my gosh, this is bad. You know what? We could still manage this. So he sends his tax collector to their homes anyway. He's like, let's just pretend that didn't happen. And maybe they'll be like, oh, you know, it's David's grandson, it's Shlomo's son, just like he's our king. And so he knocks on the door and tries to collect taxes, and the people stone him to death, which is a pretty clear sign, right? This is not happening. Fine. He's like, this is really getting bad. Plan C, war. So he tells all the people from Yehuda who have stayed with him, guys, I want you to pick up your swords, pick up your shields. We're going to go to war against the 10 tribes who have now abandoned us. So they say, "We are ready, Your Majesty." And they line up behind him, and he's about to go out to war. And Yehuda was famously they were the best warriors, so they had a good shot. And a message comes to him from Hashem. A prophet comes, and he says, bad news, Rehavam. Hashem says, don't go to war, just let it be. And believe it or not, this is probably the one time in history, a king hears that he's just lost 10/12 of his kingdom, and then God tells him, let it be, and he's like, okay, fine. I'll let 10/12 of my father and grandfather's kingdom go peacefully, because you said, Hashem. And he lets them go. And from that day, there are two separate kingdoms. We have down south, we have that the core of that original kingdom called Malchut Yehuda, the kingdom of Yehuda, which eventually, the Judeans are eventually the Jews. That's us. And then up north, we have Malchut Yisrael, the kingdom of Israel. So it's really bifurcated into two separate kingdoms. And the much, much larger one is up north.
Sounds like not much has changed, right? I mean, most of the Jews in New York and then...
That's so funny. I hear that.
Exactly.
Well, in the end, we're going to see, the winners are the Southerners. So, that's a good omen for us here, right? Okay. So now Rehoboam has lost most of the kingdom, and King Yerovam, whom they think is going to be this shining light, this wonderful savior, he is now in charge. And he's like, I got to think fast because I don't want to lose my northern kingdom to the south ever again. So I got to quickly change the direction, but subtly, so they won't notice it's happening and they won't object, right? It's like when you boil a lobster, is it? You have to do it very slowly so they don't notice that it's happening and they don't try to object. The crab, the lobster? What is it? Okay, something. That's what I hear. Okay. Anyway, so he's like, I got to change it just enough. The people are going to want to go. It's going to be Pesach soon, and they're going to want to go to the Beit HaMikdash and bring some sacrifices, and they're going to go travel back down south to bring the sacrifices to the Beit HaMikdash. I have to make it that they feel like they're still bringing their sacrifice. They're still serving God, but it doesn't have to be over there. So he says, you know what, guys? I'm going to make life more convenient. You don't have to go a couple miles down south. I'm going to make a little temple for you right here to serve God. And I'll make one even further north. So, imagine if you have a mile walk to Shul, or you have one that's down the block. Even if you prefer the one that's a mile down, a lot of people are going to go down the block because convenience really, it wins most times. Okay, so this Yerovam guy decides, I'm going to put a temple right on the top by the north of our kingdom and then by the south, and that way it's convenient for everybody. Nobody's got to go make the trek back to the temple because he's scared if they go to the temple, they'll eventually reconnect and go back to their southern roots and go back to the Davidic dynasty. And then he starts changing little things like, you could still keep all of those original holidays, but we celebrate them a month later. Right? And we're still going to give sacrifices, but the Levium stayed with the Beit HaMikdash in the kingdom of Yehuda, so we're going to find representatives. How about the firstborns, right? We'll have representatives from among us who are going to offer the sacrifices for us. And these subtle little things change the people over time. They feel like they're keeping Judaism, but they're almost keeping like a spin-off of Judaism, and it really spirals. Eventually, serving God, and they didn't have the Aron, right? They didn't have the space of Megdash, so he made a golden calf, which is very fitting because that's kind of what they're doing in the north and in the south of their territory. And then eventually they also branch out and start serving other gods, period, right? So Yerovam has really pulled the entire group of the 10 tribes on a downward spiral into idolatry, away from Judaism and away from Hashem. So eventually, after this is going in that direction for a while, Hashem realizes this is bad. This is very bad because if they keep acting like this, eventually it's going to get to a point where they're not going to be able to fix it. There's not going to be any turnaround. There's going to be nothing left, right? So we have to try quickly to stem the tide. And Hashem sends them one prophet after another prophet after another prophet. They get not only more prophecies, but more miracles than I think any other time in history. We have Eliyahu and Elisha, they come with like a big bag full of magic tricks, and they are pulling fireballs down from the sky, and they are making water rush into deserts seemingly out of nowhere, and winning wars for them, and all kinds of crazy things, right? Making crazy sounds that scare away armies. Like, there's all kinds of miracles. There's good, there's bad, there's ugly, there's everything in between. If you have a kid, let's say, who's in a school, and you realize this kid, if they keep acting like this, they're gonna be expelled soon. You want to make sure you've tried everything to help that kid out, get them on the straight and narrow. So you're gonna try tough love. You're gonna try being a softie. You're gonna try giving them extra help. You're gonna try giving them, you know, tutors. You're gonna try everything you could. And that's what Hashem tries. All through the book of Kings, you see one after another effort to really re-engage the 10 tribes. And time after time, they just, either for a moment, sometimes for a moment, they'll almost have like an eye-opening experience where they'll remember, oh, Hashem is God, and then they go right back into their idolatrous ways. And this continues and continues until eventually it is too late. After many warnings, they are going to be exiled from the land and cut off from the rest of the Jews and from Judaism. So if you look over here, under expulsion, after the many long preemptive efforts, the king of Ashur comes into the land, into Israel. The Assyrian king has actually been conquering. This is this steady policy. He now comes into the land of northern Israel, and he lays siege around this territory for 3 years, Shalosh Shani. And then in the ninth year of a king named Hoshea, he finally captures Shomron, and he exiles the Jews all the way to Assyria. And the Pasuk lists different places where they are placed. And the Assyrian king does that which was his policy, which is a population swap. He's not going to kill out every single person from the nations that he conquers, but rather he's going to take the people. If he takes all those Jews out of their native land and he just plops them over there in this land of Chavor, then they're not going to be able to stay in their old culture with their own gods, with their own religion. They'll sort of blend into their surroundings, and we'll take the people who live in Chavor, those people who are native to Chavor, and we'll switch them to living in Israel, right? So eventually he puts these Cush people into northern Israel, and he brings the people from Israel all the way across, according to the Pasuk, across from Nahar Gozan, a river called Gozan, or in the Gemara terms, the Sambatyon. The Sambatyon is this crazy, raging river, which, according to the Talmud, rages manically all week long, and the only time that it pauses and rests is on Shabbos. On Shabbos, of course, we can't travel cross rivers, so nobody's going to be traveling to try to get back to Israel on Shabbos. And then during the week, when it's time to travel, oh my gosh, it's raging again. So essentially, they are cut off. They exist, but they're cut off. They're over there. They're other. They're gone. Okay. So why was this? Malachim continues to tell us. It says, and this was the reason they were exiled there is because Bnei Yisrael sinned to Hashem, the very Hashem who took them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Paro, king of Egypt, and then they dared to start worshiping other gods, right? So that was not okay. So now the Sefer Malachim, the Book of Kings, goes on and on, elaborating on, it's almost like bemoaning what happened. It's like Hashem is exiling his children. And he's like, I didn't want to do this. I didn't want to send them away. I didn't want to get rid of this. I tried everything, right? It's because they were doing this and this and this. There was no choice, right? This was, they made it finally inevitable in the end. Okay, so it's a very, very, very long description. And if you look at under the word cause, this pasuk, I think, sums it up very well. V'yamasu et chukav, that these people had rejected Hashem's statutes, vet brito, asher karatet avotam, and the treaty that he had enacted with their fathers, vet etotav asher he'idbam. They went after hevel, they went after nothingness, these idols, v'yebalu. And they eventually, they were so busy chasing nothingness that they became nothingness. They became meaningless people. They had no meaning left in their life. There was nothing to connect to, right? They followed the goyim that they were warned, don't be like them. So now the 10 tribes are across the Sambatyon, right? And they're abandoned by Hashem because really they abandoned Hashem. So finally they're gone. And our question becomes, for how long? So I remember once when my oldest was very, very young. He was, I think, maybe 1 year old, right? Something around 12 months. And we left him in an apartment where this young lady ran a little daycare. And we came to pick him up at the end of the day, probably at like 6 p.m. And we saw he's sitting in his stroller, buckled in, which was so strange. And she explained to us, oh, yes, so we had a younger baby here who was just lying face up on the floor, and he bit the baby's head. So we locked him into the high chair. We locked him into the stroller. So I understand you need 3 minutes for this kid to cool down or something, or you need to be able to move the baby something. But she just kept the kid in there all day, right? You can't. There has to be an end, right? It can't be that for 7 hours this child is locked away in a stroller, right? So, like, what is this? Is this, like, an endless process? Are they locked away across the Sambatyon forever? Is this one of those things? Or is it, like, a three-minute timeout, right? Needless to say, we took him out of that daycare immediately. that was over, right? Bad experiment. Okay, but we want to know, are these 10 tribes lost forever? Was this... A, you're sitting in the corner or on the steps for a few minutes to cool off. You think about your behavior and then you could come back. Or is this, no, they're strapped into that stroller and they're just separated. They can't play with anyone, period. They're gone. They're out, right? So which is it? So if you look over here at the import, what is the idea behind this expulsion? He said, Neif B'Yisrael Hashem got so angry at Israel, at the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, to the point that he removed them from before him, from before his face, so to speak, meaning from his personal care, from his personal providence. So Hashem is not directly focusing in anymore on their doings. It's going to be the same as any other nation. It's not like the special individual divine providence that Jews typically have. This means to say Hashem almost like hid his face from them. It seemed like he wasn't looking at their doings, right? Like, imagine if you got so angry that you tell your kid, you know what? You go to camp. I'm not even going to check it. You send me a postcard. I'm not reading it. Now, I don't want to know what's happening, right? So this is what it sounds like. Hashem has removed his interest in them. They're gone, which is terrifying. But on the other hand, we have another pasuk in Yirmiyahu, where Yirmiyahu describes Hashem's perception, Hashem's perspective on the 10 tribes as saying that they are like a young son. When he says their name, Hashem's, it's almost like his insides are churning for him. He's longing for them. He misses them, right? And over here, the Chumash Tanach, the Chidah, explains when you love someone, you love talking about them. This is, if you love a subject, you're going to bring it up all the time, right? Whereas if there's someone or something that you hate, you're going to try to avoid it. It's just stressful. It's not something that makes you happy. So if Hashem's talking and talking about the 10 tribes, it's because he loves them. He does still have a soft spot for them. So he's not really just, you know, not checking up on them. So there's this kind of, this confusing back and forth in the Tanakh in terms of what, are they gone forever? Are they not gone forever? Is Hashem no longer interested in them? Does he still love them? What is it? What is happening? Moreover, if you look in Yechezkel talks about how eventually there's going to be this ultimate beautiful reunion between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes that belong to Malchut Yehuda. And eventually Hashem says, I'm going to take the branch that is Yosef and the branch that is Yehuda, and I'm going to combine them into one. I'm going to gather the exiles from all the different nations and pull them in from around. I'm going to bring them back to their land of Israel, and I'll make them back into one nation in my land, in the hills of Israel. So that sounds pretty definitive. That sounds very hopeful, right? But let us, let's sort of zoom ahead into the times of the Tanaim in the Gemara. So if you look at the very top, we have Rabbi Akiva. We start with Rabbi Akiva, who lived around 100 BC, CE. And the Gemara says as follows, Mas nisina seret hashvatim einan atidin lachazor. In the future, the 10 tribes are not destined to return. Not happening. How do we know? Because Rabbi Akiva tells us there's a pasuk in the Chumash that says, Vayashlichim el eretz acheret, and Hashem's going to send them to another land, kayom hazeh, like this day. What do you mean, like this day? This seem like redundant extra words. So Rabbi Akiva analyzes it closely, and he says, what does it mean, like this day? It means just like this day you have today, and it's a gift, it's never coming back. You can't get today back. Once today is over, today, it's not like, you know, Groundhog Day kind of thing. You're never returning to this day. It was here, and then it's gone. So too, the 10 tribes, they're gone. They're never coming back. Just like this day, you can't get back. Now, there's a completely opposite opinion. Rabbi Elazar Omer, Kayom Hazeh. Wait, I'm reading the same pasuk, but I'm looking at those two seemingly extra words. I'm going to explain them differently. Like this day, Ma Yom Afilu Meir. Just like a day gets dark, and then it gets light again. There's a cycle. Af Aseret HaShvatim. So too, the 10 tribes, Sha'afilu Lehem. And it got dark for them. The sun has set upon them, but Kacha Tidala Ir Lehem. Going to become light for them eventually, right? So it's all going to be good in the end. Don't worry, just be patient. They're coming back, right? So it's possible, maybe never coming back, maybe totally coming back. So now, of course, classically, there's a third opinion. So Rabbi Shimon ben Yehuda, Ish Kfar Ako, Omer Mishum, Rabbi Shimon. So he says as follows. Im ma'asem, it depends. There's always a guy who says it depends, right? Who's not going to be conclusive. It depends. Im ma'asem kayom hazeh, if their acts or their actions are going to be Kayom hazeh, like this day, then einan chozrim. Then they're not going to return. Ve'im lav, but maybe they won't keep acting like they are today. Maybe they'll change their actions, and then they could come back. So it depends on them. Maybe yes, maybe no. So you guys don't have to disagree. It depends, right? Okay, so it's three different opinions in terms of what it means, like this day. Maybe coming back, maybe not coming back, maybe, who knows? We'll have to see how it goes. Okay, now we have a question. Rabbi Akiva's opinion, the strong no, seems to contradict the very clear psukim that we looked at from Tanakh, saying, oh, Hashem misses them, and he's going to bring them back, etc., right? Reunite them. So what's with that? So there's a Gemara in Megillah that says as follows. Rabbi Yochanan Amar, he says, actually, there's a time in the Navi where Yirmiyahu is out of town, and the king needs a prophetic opinion, but he calls Huldah, a woman named Huldah, as a prophetess. And so all the rabbis ask, I don't get it. Usually, when he needs a prophetic opinion, his doctor on call is Yirmiyahu. Why is he calling Huldah if he usually calls Yirmiyahu? And so one opinion offered by the Gemara is, because Yirmiyahu was out of office. Where had he gone? When is a prophet out of office for the king? When does he not pick up? If it's the king, you make yourself available. Unless you're not in the country. So they explain, Yirmiyahu was out of town. And what is such important business that would take him out of the country? And the answer is, he was traveling, I guess, across the Sambatyon River to go bring some of those lost tribes members back. So he got a few. Guys, you're going to come. I could secret you out of here. You come back, but you'll have to be part of the tribe of Yehuda, right? It's going to take some convincing, but he got some. So according to the Gemara, Yirmiyahu, let's say he got one from every tribe. One from each tribe, let's say. Okay? It's a nice minion. They can daven on the way back. They get there. And now, we could say about those prophecies, in the end, they'll all be combined. There's one representative from each. That's enough. If there's two from each, even better. So maybe Rabbi Akiva might suggest, yes, of course they'll be combined. Of course it's going to come true. But it's from those guys who came back already. Not most of the tribes who were gone. Those guys are out. So we don't know. Okay. So the Gemara continues in Yevamot, talking about, okay, so do we have to worry about their status in general? Do we, like, if I go into Walgreens and I see a random non-Jew, should I think maybe they're a non-Jew or maybe they're one of the lost tribes? Let me figure this out. Maybe let me see if they'll come for Shabbos, right? And so there's a lot of back and forth in the Gemara, and ultimately the Gemara paskins, no. They were there for long enough that it doesn't make sense that they would be halachically Jewish anymore. They would have married out. They would have integrated into the surrounding nations. And you don't have to worry about, oh, maybe there's halachic problems with marrying this person. Let's say a person, the person from Walgreens converted, and now they want to marry your kid. So you might say, well, maybe that conversion is sort of moot because they might have come from the lost tribes. Maybe there are mamzerut issues. Maybe there's going to be all halacha complications with getting married. No, ignore that because none of them by now are halachically Jewish anyway, according to this understanding of the Gemara. There's no way, this opinion says, that they could still be Jewish after this long, right? One possibility. Fine. So we were talking back in the times of the Tanaim and Amoraim. We're going to, right now, zoom all the way to the 8th century. And the world is a different place by then, right? And you would think after all of those years, we've really zoomed forward about 600 years. Okay, you would assume that now the Jews feel like they would have probably heard of someone who would encounter somebody who lives with those 10 tribes. Right? The world is becoming more connected. The Jews are more spread out. So if they're around, it's not really, it shouldn't be theoretical. They should know somebody. There should be some proof. So people are kind of, they're listening, right? And finally, we find this guy. This guy comes to town named Eldad Hadani. And Eldad Hadani comes to this Jewish community and he looks a little different. He dresses a little different. He speaks a little different. But is clearly Jewish, and boy, has he got tales to tell. So this is a message that the Jews from this community who were hosting Eldad Hadani mail all the way to the head Gaon who was leading the Jewish community at that time. They have questions. They're like, we're hosting this Eldad Hadani, and we don't know what to make of him and his story. We need your advice as fast as you can get it. And, of course, mail is not like it is nowadays. So that probably means within 3 months. Okay, so let's see. We're not going to do all of it, but let's just look at some of the things Eldad Hadani had to say for himself. They say, let us tell our master, Rabbi Gaon, that we are hosting, we are hosting this guy among us, Ushmo Eldad Hadani. His name is Eldad Hadani, and he's from Shevet Dan. And he has told us that there's 4 tribes in one area, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. I don't know about all of them, but these 4 tribes are all living together in his particular area. And it's such and such a place. And they are constantly warring against the kings of Cush. And there's war there is a constant. It's just a daily theme of life. Right, they understand it, and they're a very warlike nation because they have to be, and they have our entire Torah. They have the Tanakh. The only things that they're missing that they don't have, as opposed to our Tanakh, is they don't have Megillat Esther, because that happened subsequently, right after they were exiled. So they were not involved in that miracle. The people write to the Gaon, and they also don't have the Megillah of Eicha of Lamentations that talks about when the Jews were exiled, when Sheva Yehuda was exiled, the tribes in Asher were already the tribes from Shomron were already gone, so they weren't there by the Harban when the Beit Hamikdash was destroyed. They didn't hear any of that. They're long gone. So they're missing those 2 books. But everything earlier, they've got it, right? So there's a lot that we have in common. This is awesome. Okay. This is very, very cute. The way they phrase it is, they don't have the Book of Lamentations to break their hearts. Which is, right? Which is so beautiful. It's happening, right? Okay. So they missed that heartbreak. Mm-hmm. Okay. And they have a Talmud. We've got a Talmud. They've got a Talmud, but no names. Conveniently, interesting, right? No names of their rabbis, okay? They don't name any of their chachamim, of their wise men. The only person who was ever referred to by name would be Yehoshua, who got stuff from Moshe, who got stuff from Hashem, right? Anyone else is nameless, is anonymous, right? So it has some overlap, and there are halachot that talks about shechting animals and all different kinds of things, but it's not the same, and they don't have our rabbis. They have a different way that they explored halacha, etc. Okay, looking down at the bold. And sure enough, he spoke of the raging river. This awesome river, it keeps going, like swirling, 6 days a week, right, with tons of rocks and tons of sand. And, right, and there, it's hard even to get into this water. Of course, it rests on Shabbos. And the second that it's becoming, that it's getting close to Shabbos, a person can't even get close to it because it's very wide, it's this and that. There's all different impediments to crossing this river. It's really tricky to get out of there. So that's why you haven't seen lots of people coming from where I'm coming from. And in the areas where they're not surrounded by this raging river, it's really dangerous and tricky to get out. So he has an interesting story to tell, and there's more interesting details, right? These are sort of the main thrust of it, but you're not sure. He knows enough that it sounds like, well, there's something Jewish happening here, but he's not familiar. He's telling some things that are almost fantastical sometimes, right? And so they ask the Gaon, what do you think? What do you think of this guy? And Rav Tzemach Gaon, he thinks about it. He's like, listen, we have no reason to reject it. He might not have exactly the same laws as we do, but if he's following his rabbi, and his rabbi's not bound by our rabbinic laws because they weren't under the same tradition, so, okay, that works for them. They're allowed to rule like that. So a Jew's a Jew. There's no reason to disbelieve him, okay? So all you would have to do, he says, is I don't know that I would take all of it in like one lump sum, but take it statement by statement. Don't reject it all as one, and you know, it sounds like there's some merit to what this guy is saying. Okay, so moving forward into the Rishonic era. Now, we're going to see just a couple, but many of the Rishonim, they completely do embrace this tale of Eldad Hadani. Not so much, by the way, which is interesting, not because of Eldad himself, but because we follow the Gaonim. If this Gaon said thumbs up on Eldad, then we say thumbs up on Eldad. If he approved him as the real deal, as a contemporary, and he says, okay, he's good to go, then we approve him, right? Who are we to say that Gaon was wrong about his contemporary Eldad? So we have Rav Avraham, the son of the Rambam, who mentions Eldad's stories in one of his tshuvas as a proof that, sure enough, the 10 tribes still exist, and they're identifiable. We could find them because we know that Eldad Adani was around, so they're out there somewhere. And then we get to Rashi, and when he's commenting on Mishlei, one word that he's explaining, he actually bases on somebody who bases the explanation on Eldad Hadani's works, which is interesting. Similarly, in Halacha, Rashi accepts Eldad's explanation of why a delay during slaughtering would make an animal invalid. Then we get to the Mordechai, who considers the perspective of Eldad Adani in Halacha in terms of slaughtering without a bracha, and then he ends up rejecting it. And you get to the Ravid, who disagrees with somebody, does accept one opinion of Eldad Adani as a possibility. So when they're looking through the corpus of Halacha, or even explanation of Tanakh, they are comfortable looking back at Eldad Adani as one of us. Right? They're like, yeah, he's a Jew like we're a Jew, right? There's no reason he's not a reliable source. I can look at his argument like the Gaon said, look at each statement he says and you'll evaluate. But Eldad Adani as a personage, they accept completely. There's one person who doesn't. Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra over here, in a commentary when he's talking about Moshe Rabbeinu and Tzipora and this other woman who might be another name for Tzipora, or maybe it was a second wife. Well, there are some sources that give all sorts of really fantastic midrashim talking about an interesting background that Moshe might have had in between those missing years. And he says, I don't think you should lay any stock in that. All of these guys who are making up something that you don't see in the Chumash and the Psukim, don't rely on it. You can assume that's made up and just disregard it. And then he includes in this list of people that you should just shrug off, the Gam Sefer Eldad Adani v'dom Elohim. People like Eldad Adani, ignore it. That sounds like a bunch of malarkey. You shouldn't let that weigh on you. Okay. Finally, we get in the 15th century to the Radvaz. in Egypt. And he is sent a question asking about if a slave acquired from certain countries should be treated according to the laws of Jewish slaves. You would treat a regular slave in certain ways according to certain halachot, but then there's separate halachot for the Jewish slave. Well, what if, like, should I be assuming that if they come from, let's say, Ethiopia, maybe I can assume it's a Jew? Do I have to assume if I'm getting a slave from there, maybe it's a Jew, and therefore they deserve certain other rights?
Remember the tshuva of the Radbaz on abortion?
Oh, interesting.
Yeah.
Okay, so fun. Okay, so he says as follows. He says, those who come from Kush, hemishtevet dan bli safik. Anyone who does, if you get a slave from Kush, you got to assume for sure they're from Shevet Dan. Right? Since they didn't have Talmidei Chachamim, like we were lucky enough to have Baalei Kabbalah, Tafsu Lahem, Pshatei HaKtuvim, right? They really ran into certain issues because they weren't lucky enough to have the same Masorah that we have. Aval Im Hayum Amdim Otam, but if they would have been taught Lo Hayu Pokrim B'Divrei Rabbeinu, then they would not shrug off our laws. But Hevi Ketinok Shenishba LeBein Akum, you should just see them. You should view them like any Tinok Shenishba. There's like a halachic category of someone who's, it's like someone who's been captured by non-Jews and raised not in accordance with halacha. And so these people we would treat only as someone like nothing's their fault, treat them lovingly, pull them in, pull them close, and just educate them, right? A Jew's a Jew's a Jew. These people from the tribe of, people from Ethiopia, from Kush, should be just viewed as from Dan. And you should just look at them like, okay, so he's not necessarily acting like I act, but that's because they don't have the same education. So it's just a standard Jew. Okay. So he has ruled that the Falasha, right, this group that we nowadays would refer to as the Falasha, or as they're often called, were descendants of the lost tribe of Dan. And his ruling, of course, is based back on Eldar Adani. Right? So he's like, that's where Eldar Adani lived. So his guys are from Dan. So we gotta assume everyone from there is from Dan. Okay, moving forward into the times of the late Acharonim. Okay. So just a brief history. By their own tradition, these Ethiopians, this group called the Falasha, are descended not necessarily from Dan, but from Jews who accompanied this guy named Menelik, who they hold is the son of King Shlomo and the Queen of Sheba. And they came from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. So they see themselves as Jewish, as going from way, 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 way back when, but they see themselves as having come even earlier than we would assume if they're from Dan, and they might not be from those Shvatim. Right? Okay. It actually, if you think about it, if they were the children of Shlomo, then they would actually be from Yehuda, right? But they don't think about it. They think of themselves all just as Jews, right? They don't kind of differentiate. Okay? Finally, in 1790, a guy named James Bruce is traveling the world, and he puts out a book of travels. And when he publishes this book, the Christians start the Protestant churchmen start to read it and find out, oh my gosh, this guy's been to a place in Ethiopia where there's a bunch of Jews who are isolated and they're actually keeping pre-Talmudic Judaism. They're like sitting ducks. That is perfect. Let's get out there fast. Those are the Jews we're going to convert. So they start sending missionaries to Ethiopia to try to get this group of Falasha, right, to try to convert them to Christianity. And they are largely successful. Right? These people who were, for who knows how many years, keeping some sort of Judaism, they have now converted to Christianity. So once the Jews start hearing, oh my gosh, there are missionaries out trying to attack other Jews, they're like, oh my gosh, if they're Jewish enough to capture the interest of the Christians, then I guess they're Jewish enough for us. So they start to be engaged by this as well. And the rabbis start checking in on them, they start looking into it, visiting, and they say, oh my goodness, well, they are, of course they're going to turn to Christianity. They don't have enough knowledge to hold them tight to Judaism. We got to help. So they bring back some of the Falasha youth to Europe and start training them to go back as teachers for the rest of the community, to teach them about Judaism as we practice it today, and then they send them back. And slowly, slowly, they start kind of trying to plant seeds of Judaism into, of our later Judaism into this pre-Talmudic Judaism group, right? Slash Christian, Christian group by this time, okay? To try to shift the tide or stem the tide. Okay. They also, by the way, they realize that it's not looking good to other Jews. It's hard to convince all the Jews to jump on board and push for this because certain things they do really don't resonate with us. They're interesting, but they seem a little weird, like they were still sacrificing the Korban Pesach, right? So they start telling them, you might want to try to blend in, maybe stop with the sacrificing the Korban Pesach. It's been a while since we've done that, So they try to tweak it and make them fit in a little more with the rest. Okay. Eventually, in the 1800s, Rav Kook, the famous Rav Kook, starts taking part in these efforts. So he starts reaching out to the Jewish community in Ethiopia, and he writes a letter regarding them, saying, "With my whole heart, with all my heart, I desire to join those who are performing this mitzvah. I want to help you in all your efforts to assist these remote brothers of ours. We got to save them from extermination." Okay. So a lot of rabbis have now bought in. They're like, this is Dan. This is it right here. Remember Eldar Adani? These are the guys Radbaz is talking about. They're Jews. I don't care if the Christians are getting to them. A Jew's a Jew's a Jew. Let's help them. Let's pull them out before they're totally lost, right? Let's reach out to them now. We know where they are. The Sambat Yon is not raging. We could get to them and we can help them out. So there are some objections that now arise. Rav Herzog in 1954 writes a letter questioning their Jewishness. He says, scientists have determined they're not genetically Jewish, right? And that means if they're not genetically Jewish by now, then they would have to be converted. But if we're going to convert them, the only way to get a kosher convert is if they're accepting the mitzvot. But they're not accepting the mitzvot. They're not going to practice like we are. So it's not going to work, he says. If they're not genetically Jewish and they're not going to convert the proper way, this would just be an invalid conversion. So just forget about it, says Rav Herzog. Rav Moshe Feinstein adds as follows. He says, I understand. I don't want to disagree with the Radbaz. The Radbaz says that those guys in Ethiopia, they are Shevet Dan, and they're just as Jewish as you and I. But even if the Radbaz was right, that's a long time ago. That's a very long time ago. And in all those 400 years or so in between, that's a lot of time if you're not a practicing Jew to marry out, right? And to eventually no longer be Jewish. So we can't just rely on that Radbaz, even if we were just going to paskin like him. That was 400 years ago. And then in comes the Tzitz Eliezer. He says, wait. So the Radbaz is saying also that they did live where Muslims and Christians lived, and they were constantly warring. If that's the case, they might have taken other captives from the other nations who never properly converted, and we can't tell the difference. You can't take one. No problem. Okay, so nice to meet you. We can't take one broad look at all of them and say, yes, I'm going to just accept this whole group as Jews, if some of them might not be. But on the other hand, we could assume that it's not so likely that they intermarried because the people around them, you and I might not think they're so Jewish, the people around them thought they were Jewish. They looked down on them. They said they're other, and they didn't want to intermarry with the Falasha. So the Falasha couldn't have intermarried if they wanted to, right? So maybe that's not an issue. And there's back and forth and back and forth. Finally, in the 1970s, we have Rav Avadi Yosef, who says as follows. He says, regarding the Ole Ethiopia, from the people coming up from Ethiopia, the Falasha, he says, we know about the Radbaz in his Shalos and Tshuvos. He said, all these guys from Kush, Shevet Dan, no doubt about it. They are as Jewish as you and I. They are just the original 10 tribes. They're Jews. No conversion. We got to bring them back. We got to make all those nevuot about the 10 tribes coming back come true. It's time. We could make it happen now. And, as always happens, you have the disagreement, right? You machloka. So the Ashkenazi leaders disagree. They say, I don't know. If they're coming at all, you better make them convert, because this sounds a little sketchy to me. Dr. Karen Bacon actually does some genetic tests, and she proves that Ethiopian Jewry contain many people who were originally non-Jewish. Right? Eventually, finally, in 1988, And we'll wrap up with this. The chief rabbinate accepts their advisor's claim that they were certainly descended from Dan, and they say, you're not allowed to question it. This is how we're poskening. From now on, they're coming in because of concerns about intermarriage or whatever. We'll do a kind of conversion, just lachomra, just in case. And in 1991, you have, even before it a bit, you have many of these Ethiopians airlifted by Secret Service and brought to Yerushalayim after the chief rabbi rules that they're Jewish from the tribe of Dan. And whether or not, I mean, we don't know how all this played out. We don't know if it's only through the conversion that they're coming back or what it is. What we do know is that you see all the way throughout the ages, the Jews were churning for them, like the Pasuk says about Hashem.
So, very